Were you guys just standing? Good. All right. In the very presence of God, please stand with me again and turn in your Bibles and bulletins to Matthew chapter 14, verse 1 through 21. I was negligent in supplying a title, so I'll give you one now. Our title today is Christ, the Bread from Heaven. Now, what we do here is we stand out of reverence for the Scriptures, and then I'm going to read the passage aloud for us, and after that, we'll sit together in unity under its good and life-giving authority. This is the text, Matthew chapter 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. This is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oath and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Lord God, we ask that you'd speak to us through your word and give us hearts that are open. Ready to receive the grace that you impart. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So there's no direct teaching from Christ in this passage, just 2 only slightly related stories, historical episodes. Both stories are rather familiar. One of them is awful, and the other is awesome, right? We're going to begin with the awful historical episode regarding the death of John the Baptist, and it has to do with Herod. Now, there's a lot of Herods in the Bible, at least 6 of them. This one is Herod Antiochus, and he was the ruler of Judea at the time. And when he heard about Jesus and the miracles and the crowds, he thought, perhaps with fear, John the Baptist, that guy I beheaded, he's back. He's back from the dead. He had put John to death, but it says in our text he was afraid to. He was afraid of the people, because they venerated John as a prophet. And in the parallel account in the Gospel of Mark, it says that Herod wasn't just afraid of the people, he was afraid of John too. He says he knew that John was a holy and righteous man, so he was afraid to kill him. So what he did is he imprisoned him. He didn't want to kill a holy, righteous man, perhaps out of superstition or out of proper fear, but he silences him, but he just keeps him in prison. So when Jesus comes on the scene, it's possible he's like, "Oh no, I knew he'd come back." You know, he's kind of worried. John's back. And then our text does a weird thing. It gives one verse kind of there, and then it rewinds. And it gives us the account of how it came to be that John the Baptist was martyred by the very man who was afraid to do it. Herod Antiochus, this guy, he was on a vacation to Rome to visit his half-brother Philip. And by all accounts, he hadn't seen him in for a very long time. And I'm really truncating things, but he sort of comes back with his brother's wife. Strange trip. His brother's wife is named Herodias. She divorces Philip, and our guy, Herod Antiochus, he divorces his wife, which didn't sit well with his other father-in-law. Eventually actually started a war, and they got married. This is not a faithful and true bunch, yeah? And John the Baptist, what he did is he told them so. He says, "Hey, this adulterous marriage, this is wrong." And according to other sources, none of his Jewish subjects were too keen on him after this either. And so John, who the people revered, wasn't helping things by saying, "You shouldn't do this, Herod. This is wrong." So what Herod did is he imprisoned him. He silenced him. He punished him. But out of fear, he didn't want to put him to death. In Mark chapter 6, we get a couple more details. We learn that Herodias, his new wife, had held a particular grudge against John for all of this. And she really wanted him dead. But again, Herod wouldn't do it. I mean, we don't really like when people tell us what to do, right? And we don't like when people tell us when we're doing something wrong, especially when we kind of already know we're doing something wrong. That's the pride, right? And it seems like that's how Herodias and Herod felt. They probably knew what they were doing is wrong, and John telling all the people that what they're doing is wrong, they didn't like that, and so they find a way to hide from it. John goes off to prison. The book of Amos might refer to this as the silencing of the prophets. You know, someone speaks truth, and you say, please shut up. The truth hurts, right? Sometimes. And so what we do is we try to find ways to suppress it, to hide from it. And we do this in any number of ways. For Herod, he just threw him in prison. Now we'll pick up in your text as I'm summarizing. We're in verse 6. It's Herod's birthday. Jews didn't celebrate birthdays, but all the Hellenists and people that were part of the Greek culture did. And his stepdad daughter slash niece, I guess. His stepdaughter slash half-niece. She comes in, her name's Salome, and she does a dance before the men. Kind of a strange scene. And this dance delights Herod. So much so that in verse 7 it says, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Doesn't seem very smart. Whatever you want, it's yours. To this teenage girl who danced in front of this company of men. In Mark chapter 6, the parallel account, it's even more detail. And the king said to the girl, ask for me whatever you wish and I'll give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I'll give to you up to half of my kingdom. Now, a few quick things. Herod is ruler of Judea, but he's been given that power. He has no way to actually give anyone half his kingdom. He doesn't have that kind of authority. But he says, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. The Bible has a lot of warnings against rash vows. It's where you speak and commit yourself recklessly. Because in that day, a vow is, you know, this solemn promise before God or the gods. It's a serious, sort of unbreakable thing. So you're not just supposed to be whipping them out or being flippant about them. And it's possible that this is hyperbole. You know, there's no expectation she's actually, all right, I'll take half the kingdom. Like, she's not really going to ask for that. Maybe it's like the expression, you know, ask away, the sky's the limit. We know there's a limit, but you're saying, you know, like, I'm willing to be generous. Ask away. Or it's, as some commentators contend, that this is a vow made in drunkenness. It's his birthday. His stepdaughter's in here doing a dance for them. And he's showing off for his guests at a late stage in the merrymaking. And he's intoxicated. And so he's making these rash vows. He's making a public rash vow that he's going to be bound to keep. Failure to keep it is going to be a considerable social misstep for him, and that really matters if you're in power. And the way power worked back then is sometimes you had it for a moment, then you'd lose it because someone else came in more powerful. It wasn't like a matter of elections and such. And so this matters to one in power. He has to be a man who can back up what he says, and he makes this public vow. And so we get this sad story. The greatest of all men to live apart from Jesus is put to death as a consequence of a proud, foolish man needing to keep up appearances after running his mouth at a party. Because look how Salome answers in verse 8. Prompted by her mother, she said, give me the head of John the Baptist here in a platter. I mean, this whole scene has been strange, right? Kind of uncomfortable, teenage girl dancing in front of the company of men and everything. But then it takes an even darker turn. I mean, she could have said, please execute John, but instead asked for his head to be served up to them at the table. I mean, it's shameful and sick. And when he hears this, Herod Antipas, verse 9, he regrets it. It says the king was sorry. In Mark, it says he's exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He didn't want to break his oath in front of his guests, and so he goes through with it. And Salome then brings the head to her mom, Herodias, who the person who most wanted this thing done. So at first glance, it's like, yikes, right? From everything we know about Herod and Herodias, this is a wicked pair and a weird scene, correct? And in the Gospel of Matthew, it's been so pleasant lately. You know, we've been going with the disciples from village to village. Sometimes they're eating wheat from the fields as they go, you know. And then all of a sudden it shifts into this scene of royal excess, this place of wealth and power just blundering around. We have a union that's illicitly and unlawfully formed. Intoxication or general rashness, kind of flippantly wielding royal oaths. We have the murder of an innocent man without trial. That was illegal for him too. This was an illegal thing he did in executing him. He had to give him a trial and he didn't. And then unto this shameful sick display, all to keep appearances for his guests. It's enough to make your stomach churn a little bit. And to be clear, this is a very negative assessment. There are places in the Bible where sometimes there's no commands or there's no direct teaching, but we have kind of a positive assessment of a character's faith or their love. This is not one of those places. This is depicted as shameful from start to finish. And because it's easy to distance ourselves right away from this, look, adultery, murder, drunken, reckless oaths, these are like big deal sins way up here. But notice that a number of the elements presented here are actually not that far from any of us. They're not that far from any human heart, oh, so given to corruption. I'll give you a short list. Pride. In their pride, they want to hide from the truth and refuse to see things right. Holding a grudge. Even if the other person didn't really do anything wrong, they're holding a grudge. Following their lusts. They wonder what they want regardless of whether it was right and how to affect others. Now, we might not be spouse stealing, but there's more than one way to entertain a lust, right? Speaking without thinking. Fear of people. You're living by a narrative of other people's opinion. That's the thing that most matters in directing your steps. Drunkenness and enjoying worldly excesses. The key word is excesses. Not listening to the truth. Ignoring correction, even though it comes from a holy source. You know, put those all together, it actually sounds kind of like Proverbs, right? It sounds like what the Proverbs call a fool. But I'll ask us, are you ever proud? Do you ever act like you're more important than other people? Take what's not yours? Or do whatever you can to avoid a teaching that's uncomfortable or challenges your idols? Do you ever act out of fear of people? Compromise yourself at work so as to not ruffle feathers? Or really quick to blame others? Do anything so long as people don't think ill of you? Because approval of others, it's a subtle idol, right? It can often present as a well-lived holy life, but really you're just trying to make sure people aren't upset at you. If you haven't said yes yet, do you ever speak without thinking? You know, just say stupid stuff or mean things. Or maybe you speak with authorities about things you don't really know. Or you make great boasts. You spout your own opinion without really knowing what you're talking about. Or make promises you can't keep or promises you don't keep. Do you ever follow your lusts, defined as a negative, unlawful, strong desire? Whether it's sexual in your heart, mind, or body, whether it's just bodily, with food and drink beyond proper measure or in improper ways, or economic, just this lust for greed and excess, where consumer goods and Epicurean comforts become the true king of your heart and life, the true goal, the true master. Now, those things themselves aren't bad, but if your desire for those things is in excess or out of its lawful context, it becomes sin. And then it destroys. Are you ever drunk? The scriptures are clear. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. If you're controlled by drink, you can't be controlled by the Spirit. Just a couple more. Do you ever hide from the truth because it's inconvenient or unpleasant? Darkness doesn't really like the light. So we find ways to avoid it. And we usually rationalize it by, I'm not as bad as most people. I'm definitely not as bad as that person. Right? And so we hide. Do you hate correction? The proverb says that the fool hates correction. Like Herod and Herodias, they didn't like being corrected. But the proverb also says the wise love it. And the wise grow. Throughout all the proverbs, it will say like 100 blows does nothing to a fool. But a single word of rebuke goes into the innermost heart of the wise. Have you ever held a grudge? Wish for someone's downfall? See, what we see in the court of Herod, which is pretty bad, right, are royal extremes of really common human behavior. So yes, be alarmed at what we read. It's definitely distant from us. But at the same time, be just as ready to realize the infant stages of those same things as they start growing in our own hearts and lives. And then what do you do? Put it to death. If you're in Christ, we're called to keep in step with the Spirit of God, to be led by the Spirit and bear fruit to the Spirit. And that's contrasted in the book of Galatians with investing or sowing to corruption, that which would kill. I'll read a passage. This is Galatians 6, verse 7, 8. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. This is kind of long, but Galatians 5, you guys probably know this one. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. And they're opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, and you'll see a bunch of these in the Herod story. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, rivalry, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom. But, and here's the better side, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passionate desires. If we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. You know, maybe we can allow this scene, this kind of sick scene, to be a visceral warning of what the sins of the flesh grow into when they remain unchecked. When they were given all the money and all the power in the world, the sins of the flesh grow into this, when they're not really dealt with. Elsewhere, Paul describes this process of growing grace as putting to death the old and putting on the new. So we put to death pride, we put to death fear, we put to death folly and lust and drunkenness and unteachability so that we can, because they're bad kings, right? They might promise you an empire, but they can only really deliver you unto death. And so we put them to death that we might put on Christ, might put on the fruit of the Spirit. Now, this sad section of Scripture, this really inglorious kind of shameful scene where John the Baptist beheaded it transitions us right into our next story. Next story is much more positive. See, you guys all seem really sad. It's next much more positive. But it starts in sadness. Jesus and John were cousins of almost the exact same age. And so when Jesus hears that John's been killed, he withdraws to a desolate place. As many of us might, right? If you found out your cousin that you were close to died, he gets alone. We see this a lot in the Gospels, that Jesus, in his humanity, he retreats to a desolate place when things are tough. Or he retreats there, usually it says, in order to pray. And take note of that. I mean, Jesus knows that John, at John's death, is going to be welcomed right into the kingdom of heaven, right? So he could say, we're just supposed to rejoice. But he doesn't. The text seems to imply grief and sadness. So yes, we don't mourn as the world does, as those without hope, but grief and mourning are not unholy emotions. And see the Christ here getting alone after the death of his cousin. In the parallel account in Mark, we get a slightly different perspective. It says that Jesus and his disciples get to a desolate place to rest because so many people were coming and going that they didn't have enough time even to eat. So we have a deep sadness and extreme fatigue and hunger. And Jesus is trying to get away from the crowds with his disciples so they can rest and grieve. But these people find out. They find out where he's going. He actually gets in a boat, like imagine like a bay, gets in a boat to go across, but they run around and get there before he gets there. Try to rest on the boat, but the crowd finds him. And it says when Jesus gets off the boat, and when he sees the crowds in their neediness and in their lostness, he doesn't say, hey guys, come on, I've had a busy day. You know, this isn't a good time. Come back later. It says very clearly, when he sees the crowd, in his grief and in his extreme fatigue, it says he had compassion on them. Now, after this episode of the feeding the 5,000, he's still going to go to a private place and pray, verse 23. He just does it later. But for now, his compassion is warmed within him. And our text says he begins to heal their sick. Do you recall that episode? It's in another place in the Gospels. I didn't look it up, where there's a lady who's been bleeding for 12 years, and she touches the hem of Jesus' garment to be healed. And he says, I felt power leave me. Some commentators believe that since Jesus had this sense of power leaving him, that happened every time he healed. And that every time he healed is actually him giving himself sacrificially. It's him spending himself and tiring himself out for people. It's possible. We don't know for sure. But we do know, at the very least, that in his compassion, he spends a bunch more time with these people. Crowds of desperate people, over 5,000, it says, and it heals the sick amongst them. And in the Mark text, it says that he begins to teach them many things. So he's not just healing them, he also begins teaching. So in the warmness of his compassion, he keeps at it. Continues to heal them, continues to teach them. Why? He cared for them. And in his compassion, as always, he has abundant provision for those that come to him. He has abundant provision for those that come to him needing help. By no means will he turn them away. This should be a great encouragement for us, correct? 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. This speaks most fully of the cross, but we see it in places like this too, sacrificially giving. And this teaching carries on till the end of the day. Just all day, just giving and giving and giving. Now let's pick up in the text, verse 15. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place and the day is over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We only have 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." So 5 loaves and 2 fish is not much, right? It's probably a fine meal for one, maybe two, but not much for a crowd. But Jesus doesn't need much, does he? And perhaps that's the same in some situations in your life that seem impossible. You know, "Lord, I don't have enough. Or this problem is too big, or I'm not enough. I'm just one sin-sick person." Well, maybe. What do you have? Offer that in obedience and prayer and let the Lord do the rest. He doesn't need much to do pretty miraculous things. See verse 19. Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. And he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. They didn't just get like a bite each. It says they were satisfied. They ate well. And then they had 12 baskets left over. Over 5,000 people. This is an overabundance, right? This is like filling up the cup and it's just flowing over and over. And we call this a miracle. And other places in the scripture it's called a sign. And Jesus does things like this quite often. You can think of all sorts in the Gospels. He turns water to wine. He casts out demons. He opens blind eyes. He makes the lame walk. He even rises the dead on more than one occasion. Raises the dead on more than one occasion. And every time there's one of these miracles or signs, they do at least 4 things that I want to draw our attention to. Number one, every sign or miracle meets a real need. A real pressing, tangible human problem. And it could be small, like hunger, or, you know, a wedding provision issue, like we're running out of wine. Or it can be really big, like demon possession or death. The whole spectrum. Real human needs. The signs meet a real human need, a pressing problem. And in this miracle, Jesus always goes beyond whatever could have been hoped for. Like the feeding of the 5,000, this is a real need. These people are miles away from home in a desolate place. More people than any nearby village even has. And so any nearby village is really going to struggle to sell food to any of these people. It's perhaps even a dangerous situation for some that are in a desolate place and maybe 2 days away from where they need to get back to. And Jesus meets their hunger, and he provides abundantly. Number two, every sign or miracle illustrates a spiritual reality. Like when blind eyes are opened, that's not just a physical thing. Their eyes and hearts are open to see Christ. Their eyes are enlightened to see things as they actually are. When the water is turned into wine, the time of celebration has begun. The long-awaited bridegroom is finally here. The Messiah is here. When demons are exorcised, it's a sign that the kingdom of heaven is truly among them, and the gates of Hades are not going to prevail. When Jesus raises the dead, man, it's a tough one. When Jesus raises people from the dead, it's a signal that Jesus has power over even death. It's a spiritual reality that's being illustrated. And it's a real spiritual need for this one person. I mean, a physical need. This is incredible. They're back from the dead. But it illustrates a larger spiritual truth that Jesus is going to have authority over death. Number three, all signs or miracles foreshadow the new creation. The new heavens and new earth that it talks about. According to Revelation, in the new heavens and new earth, at the end of time, there is no more sickness, no more pain, no more death. And God and man are finally together again. Things as they ought to be. Every sign points ahead to that new creation. And this is what God does all the time, right? I mean, think about just some of the things we really cherish, like justification, resurrection, forgiveness of sins, healing of brokenness, living with God. The first century Jewish mind thought all those things happen at the end of time. But Jesus brings them into the present and says, you can be declared righteous. You can be forgiven. You can live with God. You can be healed. All this stuff that's supposed to be end of time, you get a foretaste of it right here and now. And so every sign is a foretaste of what's yet to come. It's this proleptic sign, this prophetic sign. And it's a sign of who Jesus is, but also a sign of what's going to happen when he comes in full. So the blind eyes open, that prefigures the beatific vision, seeing God. The wine prefigures the marriage feast of Christ and his church at the end of all time. Any sickness dealt with, it prefigures the complete healing of brokenness, pain, and sin at the end of all time. Demons cast out prefigures the complete deliverance from and defeat of sin, death, and evil, the forces of darkness. And the resurrections, we know this one, it prefigures the great day when all in Christ will be raised in his likeness and unto his eternal kingdom and unto his eternal joy. Every sign points ahead to the new heavens and new earth. And it's a first fruits of it. It's like a signal. Like, look, this is the kingdom of heaven erupting into normal space-time history, giving you a sign of what's yet to come, the sign of who Jesus is and what he can promise you. Today's sign, 12 baskets left over. I don't think anyone's going to have to worry much about food in the new heavens and new earth. No more let thorns and thistles grow, right? Not a ground of curse and toil, but a ground of abundance and blessing. Now, all this that I'm doing is called typology. It's where you have this pattern of how God works with his people, and it points ahead to a future reality. And every sign is a type. Every sign is a prophetic pattern that points ahead to what Christ will bring in fullness in the new heavens and new earth. And so it's take heart and be of good hope. And lastly, this is kind of a cheap one, but each sign points to Christ. Each sign points to him as the only source and hope of rescue in life. It doesn't point away from Christ. It points to Christ. It demonstrates his authority, authenticates his authority, and it shows us his heart. When he heals, it said he had compassion, so he healed. It shows us his heart and our great need for him. In this same account in Mark, it says, he went ashore and he saw the great crowds and he had compassion on them. And it says, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. So he sees them as lost sheep and he draws near. The people were lost. And so out of his abundance, he gives and he gives and he gives. Teaching and healing into the night with his overabundance of compassion and provision. And this miracle, this sign that he gives, it shows that. It shows that he is overabundant in his compassion and provision. It meets a real need. It illustrates a spiritual reality. It points ahead to the new heavens and new earth, and it shows us the very heart of Christ through whom we can be made alive. Behold the generosity of God on display, right? It's a picture of the generosity of God. Come to him who are in need, and he supplies in abundance. I'll read the rest of 1 John 3:16-18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Jesus doesn't close his heart to those who come to him in faith. To those who come to him with desperate need, he does not close his heart. The actual word here is your guts. It's like where you feel things, right? Like when I'm anxious, I feel in my guts, right? It says he doesn't close his affections and feelings. He opens them up to them. He lays down his life and opens up himself, and he loves them in deed and in truth. It's a pattern for us too. But here we're beholding Christ. He sees them in need, and he refuses to close his heart. Now, the greatest sign in the Gospels, I bet you could guess, cross and resurrection. Here, I stand right behind the cross. The greatest sign that we have. And it does these four things, right? The cross and resurrection, it meets a real need. The gospel reality that you were spiritually dead, under condemnation, and imprisoned, enslaved. And yet Christ says, I can set you free. I can forgive you for your sins. I can declare that you're in right relationship with God. And I can set you free now and progressively throughout your life from everything that entangles and destroys and pulls you away. It meets a real need. Number two, it illustrates a spiritual reality. When we're baptized, it's like we're being buried with him in his death and raised in the likeness of Christ to walk in the newness of life. We're united to Christ. We die with him and rise with him spiritually. The cross and resurrection is a picture of what happens to us when we're joined in faith. We die to the old self and are raised anew. Something we couldn't do on our own, but we could only do it because Christ has done it on our behalf. And the great welcome of the gospel is that his death and resurrection can count for us. And we can be baptized and raised, man, same word, and risen with him. Number three, it prefigures the new heavens and new earth. When Jesus is raised from the dead, it was a defeat of sin and death and evil. It was the start of life unending, the first fruits of the dead, and a promise that he can do this and will do this with us. Even the whole world might, quote unquote, die in a sense, but it'll be resurrected, new heavens and new earth, everything as it ought to be. And lastly, it shows us the heart of Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his son, right? Greater love has no one than this, that he gives his life. The cross and resurrection show us the very heart of Christ, where he's willing to give himself up that we might be rescued. It shows us that he was our only hope. Every sign and miracle, you can notice these things. Real need, illustrates a spiritual reality, prefigures the new heavens and new earth, and it points us to Christ. Now, after the feeding of the 5,000, in the book of Matthew, we don't get much of a response, except that Jesus dismisses them and goes to pray. But in the account in John, it says that Jesus perceived they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. So he withdrew to the mountain by himself. They said, this guy can multiply bread. You know, the uprising begins now. They were going to force him to become king and like, let's go charge. Look what he can do. And Jesus doesn't want anything to do with it. And he retreats. We find that there was many that saw this sign. They saw the miracle of 5,000 people being fed, but they didn't really see Christ to whom it pointed. They wanted more food. They wanted his benefits. They wanted maybe if you can multiply bread, what else can you do? Like, let's go attack Rome. They wanted what he could offer, but they're missing the point of all this. Let's turn to John chapter 6 in your Bibles. John chapter 6, I'll start in verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Here's a good question. And listen to this answer. Verse 29, Jesus answered him, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. Trust in Christ. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? Remember, he just did one. What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the man in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They're like, make more bread, Jesus. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Make more bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I'll never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. Another key verse, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him, that is, who trusts in him, should have eternal, abundant, everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Eternal life that begins now and then risen on the last day. Skip now to verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. That sign was pointing to Christ. He's the bread of life. He's the true bread of heaven. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. They got bread from heaven and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He says, I'm the living bread. That sign was about me. Take hold of me. Believe in me. Eat of me. Don't take hold of the physical bread. Don't get bewitched by the sign and not see the sign giver. This is like, you know, imagine, I don't know, being enamored by an arrow, like a street sign, an arrow. It's like, what a nice arrow, but not following it where it's supposed to go. Like, it doesn't make any sense. The sign is supposed to point somewhere. And so, even for us, let's not get caught up in the sign today. Let's follow the sign to whom it points. It points to Christ. He is the true bread of heaven. He is the overabundance that flows out of the generosity of God that meets us in our deepest need. He is the generosity of God in the flesh. And he has and is able to meet every spiritual hunger and every spiritual thirst and every spiritual need that you've ever had. And he can bind any wound and he can release you from any enslavement and he can address any ailment that you've ever had, soul and spirit. He has everything that you need. And his posture towards those who seek him, those who know they need help, what's his posture? Open compassion, right? Loving compassion. And so my encouragement here is encouragement is that we go seek him with all our heart, right? Whether it's the first time you've done it or the thousandth time. I mean, look at the people here. They were running. He's on a boat and they run around the other side. They have to see Jesus. Because just as us, they knew they had a sickness that only had one cure. He was the only one who was actually going to be able to deal with the stuff. And so they're clamoring for him. And so our posture needs to be seeking him for help. And when our posture is that we know we have a need and we know that he is the only one who can fill that need, his response will be compassion and healing and teaching and overabundant provision. We see the pattern of that here, right? He had compassion, he healed them, he taught them, and then he provided for them out of his overabundance. That's the pattern he continues to do with us. But if we just want the blessings of Christ without him, I just want the happiness and the well-being and the peace, but I don't want to really follow you. I don't really want your kingship. I don't want the difficult suffering parts or the restraint. I just want, you know, to feel nice. We're going to find ourselves in a state of spiritual famine. To follow Jesus, you have to follow Jesus. And a Christian is someone who believes in Jesus, yes, one part, and then worships Jesus and then also follows Jesus. He who takes hold of Christ, it will not be in spiritual famine. He who takes hold of Christ will have the abundant life of Christ within them forever. That's what the text says. A life that not even the grave can defeat. And I'll tell you, from this side of things, you know, I get really tired of funerals. It seems like the grave wins everything. Like no one beats it. We're all headed there. But Jesus, our great shepherd, he went through the valley of shadow of death and then even further into death itself. And what happened? He came out the other side, risen and triumphant. And so at least once, death has been beaten. And the scriptures say that that's just the beginning, right? That this is the great hope of the Christian faith. And he promises that those who take hold of him by faith, they shall be raised and kept at the last day. He says, this is the will of my Father, that I will raise them at the last day. So when the world is fading away, or our life is fading away, or in the end, when the new heaven is eclipsing into this one, we don't know exactly what all that looks like. But Jesus, our Christ, says that death is not going to be the end. We too will be raised and forgiven, healed, and made new by his abundant, generous provision. Now, I know that might seem very distant. It's like, well, that's fine, but that's like, who knows how many thousand years future. What about right now? Well, the generosity of God is not only a future hope, it's a present reality. Perhaps it's ignored, or perhaps we don't practice it by faith into it, or we don't actualize it by faith, but it's real right now. Because right now, spiritually, And emotionally, you might be very tired or weary or heavy laden or confused. And this is no false promise. He has more than you need. Stop trying to do it alone. I mean, I get so anxious about, usually about nothing. Seems a lot in the bit, but like in the end, it's like usually about nothing. But he has more than I need. But I try to just retreat from him. But in his compassion, he has an overabundance of generosity and provision for every need that I have. Measurably more than I could ever ask for, imagine. Philippians 4, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, doesn't make sense, it's a deep mystery, it says it's going to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say that it rescues us, but it says that God will be with us to guard us in a way that's totally mysterious and makes no sense, but he'll be with us in the midst of it. And if all this is true, which I believe with all my heart, he can give you the food and drink of eternal abundant life. And that meets real spiritual needs now. Yes, it's talking about the future, but that food that you begin to eat now, the feasting on Christ, that meets real spiritual needs now while preparing you for the eternity to come. And so our step is just to take hold of him by faith. Our example is the lady reaching out for the garment, pushing through the crowd, trying to clasp the garment. Our example is the people chasing around the mountain. A childlike eagerness. We need to see Jesus. We need to take hold of him because there's no hope elsewhere. Even if you're proud, or you speak without thinking, or you follow your lusts, or you hold grudges, or you like to run from the truth, well, guess what? God has abundant life and mercy for you. And in his mercy, he'll forgive you. And as you come to trust and love and see him and thank him more and more and more, he's also going to begin to transform you. His life is going to be in you, and it's not going to be defeated. His life will be in you, and it'll begin to transform you. And it will never be defeated, not even by death. What a crazy spiritual reality that his life is in us and will not be defeated even by death, that in the end will be risen. So if he can deal with the death bits, I bet he can deal with these other small bits. How much more so, right? Christ, have mercy on us. And church, guess what? Give thanks. He has had mercy on us, right? That's why we're gathered. Every Sunday we come to celebrate the gospel, the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. So every Sunday we gather to give thanks and to love each other. We're rescued and adopted into this new spiritual family, you know, including every person on your right and left. Really strange spiritual family that doesn't make much sense. And that's the beauty of it. It's supposed to be a miracle of grace. Like, it doesn't make sense that this is somehow a spiritual family in a school of grace. But here we are. We're supposed to give thanks and love each other. That's why we gather. And hopefully we've already done the one, as we've heard about Christ saying, I'm the bread of heaven. We've given thanks. And hopefully now, in the next minute or so, we'll move into doing the other, of loving one another in light of the gospel, in light of the fact that we've been set free and made into a spiritual family as one, with no distinction, no partiality, and nothing to boast, because we're all coming in the same way by grace through faith. Let me pray for us. Lord God, there's death in our hearts, and we just ask for your help. Vanquish it, Lord. We know the promise of the end, and yet we struggle with it here and now. Teach us, O Lord, not to sow to corruption, but to keep in step with the Spirit. Lord, give us your joy. Help us to rejoice always, to pray continually, and to give thanks in all circumstances. We know this is your desire for us in Christ. Help us, Lord, if we're drifting. Help us to follow the signs back to you. Help us, O Lord, to find rest in you, to find sanctification in you, to find peace in you. Rescue us from our needless, frenetic toil, and teach us how to fully abide in you. We praise you and thank you for your good, and you've delivered your goodness to us in abundance. In your name we pray. Amen.